Why don't you just turn to the person next to you and say, you're most welcome here this morning.
You're most welcome here this morning.
Thank you, bless you. Oh, good, at least you're alive. That's good. Now, I've never been here before. It's my first visit. I hope it won't be my last, but we never know, do we? And it's good to be with you. I need to tell you just one or two things so that you understand me a little bit better. I come from Poplar in the East End of London. I'm a true Cockney, and I have a Cockney sense of humour as well, so I hope you latch on to that this morning. I was converted in 1956, just 3 months before I went into the Royal Navy. I was converted through the Ministry of Young Life campaign at Eastbourne College on a conference week month, and through the preaching of Geoffrey King, Reverend Geoffrey King, Baptist minister of some renown in past years ago. And I prayed for my family, my mum and dad and my brothers and sister, for some 30 odd years. And every one of them came to Christ except my sister, who I'm still praying for. And so don't give up. If you're praying for people, don't give up. Because God is good. And he answers our prayers. So, I used to teach at Moorlands College. And I was with Salt Mine Trust for a number of years. And I'm now retired, but continuing in ministry. So I have a ministry of preaching across the United Kingdom, and my heart is in Lebanon, so I've been going to Lebanon for some 30 odd years, and I preach in Lebanon and teach in Lebanon with a team of Arab Christians there. So that's a little bit about me. I'm a widower. My wife was a fine preacher and teacher, but she went to be with the Lord in 2018. And so that's a little bit about me. I have two sons and two daughters-in-law and four grandchildren. And they all live in this area. That's enough about me. Let's get on with the word. We're going to... Thank you, Keith. Now, I come from... Turn it on, Doug. That's a good idea. Yeah. I come from Poplar. Now, this is Christ Street Market in Poplar. Now, Poplar is like little Bangladesh at the moment. So you see many different kinds of people in Poplar. And there was a Swiss tourist, and he was driving through Poplar, and he was lost, and he needed to get some direction. So he stopped his car in the market area of Poplar, at Christ Street, and he asked a couple of barrow boys. For directions, but he couldn't speak English, so he had to speak in another language. So he said to these two barrow boys, "Sprechen Sie Deutsch?" They just looked at him. He said, "Parlez-vous français?" He says, "Habla italiano." "Habla espanol." He got no answer. And he tried four languages. German, French, Spanish, and Italian. Got absolutely... And he was so frustrated he couldn't get any answers. Then he drove off in despair. And as he drove off, one of the Cockney Barrow boys turned to his friend and he said, "You know, Bill, we really ought to learn another language." And his friend Bill said to him, "Why? That bloke knew four languages and he didn't get anywhere, did he?" It's all a question of perspective, isn't it? So it's not so much what you see, it's how you see it. It's not so much what you say, it's how you say it. It's not so much what we read, it's how we read it. For example, would you prefer to be a grumpy sheep or six happy lamb chops? What would you prefer to be? It's a question of perspective, isn't it? And that's true about Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's about perspective. And the perspective is about who is Jesus, about his deity and about his humanity. Now, in my version, in my English version, there are four chapters to Colossians, 95 verses. I counted them yesterday again just to make sure. And it's written from prison. And Paul says that he's in chains because he's been declaring the mystery of Christ, and he's in chains in chapter 4, verses 3 and 18. He says he's in chains. And that's a perspective, isn't it? You see, Paul says he's in chains. And when he writes to, I think it's the Philippians, he says he's a prisoner of Jesus. That's his perspective. He said, I'm not a prisoner of the Romans. I'm not a prisoner of my Jewish opponents. I'm a prisoner of Jesus. I'm here in prison because God has a purpose for me in prison. And that purpose, as we read Philippians, was that the gospel went through the Praetorian Guard and through the palace of Caesar. So Paul says, this is my perspective. I'm not here because I'm a crook or a criminal. I'm here because I'm a Christian and I'm serving God. So Paul is here. He writes this from prison in Rome in about AD 61-62, along with Ephesians, Philippians, and the little letter to Philemon. He writes four prison epistles. He never planted the church in Colossae, which is interesting. Epaphras planted it, and Paul has never visited Colossae, but he has connections with them through Epaphras. It's a cosmopolitan city. There are Jews, there are Greeks, there are Romans, and there are ethnic groups. And the big challenge that Paul writes about is the challenge of Gnosticism, which was sweeping through the church. Now, Gnosticism was about mysticism and magic. It said that Jesus wasn't a man, he wasn't a god, that Jesus was a spirit being on a ladder of spirit beings that go up to heaven from earth. Because God was so holy, he couldn't have direct contact with human beings. There was a ladder that took people up to God. And that ladder, there were passwords up the ladder on each rung. And each password was known only by the Gnostics. So you had to be a Gnostic in order to get to heaven. Which was a load of nonsense, of course. And Paul understood that. But it's a challenge that was sweeping through the church and was confusing the church and challenging the church. So Paul gets into that in the letter. And he deals with the whole issue of Gnosticism. In the early part of the chapter 1, verses 3 through to 8, Paul is talking about their faith, their love, and their hope. Now, it's interesting that faith brings us salvation. Hope keeps us on the pathway of salvation. And love enables us to worship together with people we wouldn't naturally worship together. If you look around your church, I'm not saying you do it necessarily, but you can if you want to, look around your church at the people here in church. Would you naturally relate to them if you weren't a Christian? You see, I look around the church that I belong to, and I think to myself, I wouldn't naturally be friends and relate to these people, most of them, if I wasn't a Christian. And it's the love of Christ that enables us to relate to people in the community of Christ that we don't naturally relate to. And so Paul is saying, look, he's saying, this is what faith, love, and hope does for each one of us. It brings us into community. And the whole letter is centered in Christ. It's the most Christocentric epistle in the New Testament. And it talks about the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus for everything. So it's a Christ-centered letter. And in verses 15 to 20, Paul makes one of the greatest statements about the person of Christ that you can find in the New Testament. It's a magnificent statement about Jesus. And he says that he focuses on Jesus for a very important reason. The letter of Colossians focuses on Jesus for the fact that in a church that is being confused by the mumbo jumbo of Gnosticism, there needs to be clarity about the person of Christ. Because Christ is central to the faith. If we have a perverted view of Jesus or a twisted view of Jesus, well, then we have a twisted view of Christianity. And I don't know if you notice this, but in the six verses from 15 to 18, there are 15 down to 20, the six verses. Paul talks, he noticed the pronouns there. He, him, himself, his. 11 times Paul talks about Jesus. He, him, himself, his. Because he's emphasizing not only the deity of Christ, but the humanity of Christ. And the Gnostics said he's not human, he's not God, he's just a spirit being on a ladder. Paul says that's nonsense. Jesus is supreme. So what can we learn then from these verses about the supremacy of Jesus? Well, first of all, Jesus is supreme in creation. He's supreme in creation. Now, in 1501 through to 1504, Michelangelo worked hard on a block of marble. And out of that marble, he produced a magnificent statue of David with his sling and with his stone. And that's a statue that people admire all over the world when they go to visit the museum in which it's found. And I was fascinated by this. I'm fascinated by this because Michelangelo, and one sort of story about the making of David, says that Michelangelo saw this discarded block of marble with a flaw in it. And he took the block of marble because he saw in it David. He saw in that block of flawed marble what nobody else could ever see. And as he chipped away at the marble and sculpted away, he found what he saw in his mind as he was doing it, the finished product, which was David, which you and I can admire if we stand in front of the statue. Now, he did all that, and the interesting thing, isn't it, that when visitors come, I don't know if you may have seen it, when visitors come and stand in front of that statue, they say, "Isn't Michelangelo wonderful? Isn't he brilliant?" They praise the Creator as they look at the creation. Now, that's what Paul is leading us to. He says he's the firstborn, Jesus. He's the firstborn over all creation. That doesn't mean, the Greek doesn't mean that he's the first person who was ever born. It doesn't mean that. It means he's the person of preeminent rank. He outranks everything else because he's the creator of everything. By him, says Paul, all things were created, and they were created for him. So he's the effective agent of creation. Everything in creation owes its existence to Jesus, for him, and everything is existing to display his glory. So as we look at creation, as we look at the wonders of the world around us, we praise the Creator. Just like when you stand in front of the statue of David, you give admiration to Michelangelo, the wonder of the world in which we live. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. What a wonderful Saviour we have. I understand from my friends who are keen on astrology, or astronomy, not astrology, astronomy, that there are 100 billion galaxies around us. Now, as I stand out in the garden at night and look up at the sky in different parts of the world where I've been, it depends how clear the sky is and how many stars you can see. On the clearest place, in the best place, you can see up to something like 3,000 stars. But there are 100 billion galaxies. And my astronomer friends tell me that in those 100 billion, each one of those 100 billion galaxies has 200 billion stars. Now, I don't know who counted them, but that's what they tell me. But I do know this, I'm not very good at maths. And I tried to multiply 100 billion galaxies by 200 billion stars. And do you know what the result was? I got migraine. That was the result. It's an enormous number, isn't it? It's probably 10 to the 27th or something like that. You look up at the stars. He made it. He made it. He's our creator. And no wonder the psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. And we praise him. We praise him. And in him, says Paul, all things hold together. In other words, he's the cohesive unity of our universe. If it wasn't for the fact that he holds everything together, everything would fly around in chaos. And we have a cosmos and not a chaos, because he holds everything together by his divine power. That's amazing. That's fantastic. Let's praise him. And what I end up by coming to the conclusion is this, as I look at my universe, that an intelligent creator has brought together an intelligent creation that operates on the basis of laws that can be discovered. We talk about Newton's law of gravity. No, it's not Newton's law of gravity. It's God's law of gravity. And Newton happened to hit upon it. He discovered what God had already put there. He's our creator. It's an intelligent universe, which is the creation of an intelligent creator, operating on laws which we can discover. So Paul says he's supreme in creation. The second thing is this: he's supreme in character. Now, before I went into the Royal Navy, I worked in the underwriting room at Lloyd's in the City of London in Lime Street. I was a broker, and I left my office in the mornings and would go up to Lloyd's into the underwriting room, and I would do the business. I dealt in American business. And this was the old room, the first in underwriting room at Lloyd's. There's three of them. The third one is the one that operates and functions today. And then I moved over to the second room, which was like that, and I worked on the upper floor there, which was the non-marine section. And down below on the ground floor is the marine insurance section. And one of our visitors regularly at the underwriting room there was the late Queen Mother. And she came regularly. She was a friend of the Lloyd's, and she was a friend of the people who ran Lloyd's, and she liked their whiskey as well, which they served her quite regularly. So they had a good I don't know much about whiskey, but they had a good quality of whiskey for her. And we were given instructions that when the Queen Mother came into the room, we were to continue working, and if she came where we were working, if she walked around the room, we were to pause and acknowledge her presence. And one day when I was working, she came up to the upper floor where I was, and she came towards the underwriting box where I was waiting to see the underwriter, and she stopped just a few feet away from me. So I acknowledged her presence. Oh, sorry about that. Yes, there it is. I acknowledged her presence. And it was an amazing experience. She was wearing jewellery which would have paid my salary for 300 years. She had the most fantastic clothes on. Amazing clothes. She had a smile as wide as Africa and a hat as big as the Mississippi River. It was amazing. And I stood, I acknowledged her presence. She stood for a moment or two, said something, and then moved on. But this is what remains with me, sisters and brothers. For one special moment in my life, I stood in the presence of majesty. I stood in the presence of majesty, and it impacted my life so much so that I can remember it today. And that was many years ago. But you see, every day we can stand in the presence of majesty, the majesty of God. And Paul says about the supremacy of his character, that he's the image of the invisible God. How do you make visible the invisible? Well, Jesus makes the invisible God visible, because image means exact representation. It has the actual presence of the object That's what the Greek word means. It's not a copy, it's a representation, the actual presence. So when we come to Jesus, he is fully God and fully man. Now this is the amazing thing, isn't it, about the Christian faith? That Jesus is fully God and fully man. When God became man, he became what he'd never been before. But he never ceased to be what he always was, God. He's not God humanized. He's not man deified. He's the true God man. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he didn't begin in Bethlehem. He existed before he was born. So when he was born in Bethlehem, he didn't have a beginning. He just came into the world in human form. It's staggering, isn't it? It's absolutely staggering. When we think of who Jesus is, he's fully God and fully man. Not man deified, not God humanized, but a true God man. And we need to get that clear in our minds as we worship Jesus and we'll come to Jesus. He's truly man. Let's focus on that for a moment. He's truly man. Because you see, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. He understands what you're going through right now. Not simply from the perfection of his deity, but from the experience of his humanity. You see, he has walked this earth. He's left his footprints on this earth. He's worn our skin. He understands our world. And he understands what you're going through. And he understands what I'm going through at this very minute. I don't know what you're going through. Maybe you are suffering because you've been deserted by some friends that you trusted. Jesus understands that. He had that experience. Maybe someone's told lies about you and it's hurt you badly. Jesus understands. They lied about him. Maybe you've been the object of envy and jealousy and hatred and injustice. Jesus understands that. That happened to him. Maybe you've been let down by people you trusted. Jesus understands, because that happened to him. Maybe your family don't understand you. Jesus understands that, because that happened to him. Maybe you prayed with loud tears and loud cries and got no answer. Jesus understands, because that happened to him. Hebrews tells us. Maybe you said, "Oh God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus understands that. Happened to him. Maybe you've prayed and there's been no answer. Jesus understands that. It happened to him. You see, Jesus understands. He understands where you are. He understands the hurt that you have. He understands the joy you experience. But he understands. He understands. Because he's walked where you are walking at this moment. So you can reach out to him and ask for his help and comfort, his strength and his enabling. And here's the last thing. He's supreme in salvation. He's supreme in salvation. Now, in 1992, on the 8th of June, the Hubble telescope discovered the Hubble telescope, one of the most powerful telescopes in the world, it discovered the Whirlpool Galaxy. Now, the Whirlpool Galaxy is 31 million light years away. It's almost incomprehensible, isn't it? 31 million light years away. And as they were exploring the Whirlpool Galaxy, at the heart of the Whirlpool Galaxy, this is what they found. Now, I'm not an astronomer. I'm not a scientist. But when I saw that, I asked myself this question: do you think God is trying to tell us something? And then, when you look at the human body, one of the compositions in the human body is laminin, which is a cell adhesion molecule. In other words, it's the thing that holds us all together. Now, when you pick up a medical book and look up laminin, this is what you discover. That's how it is. That's how it is. And when you look in the human body, that's how it is. Now, I'm not a biologist. I'm not a cell expert. But when I see that, I ask myself this question: is God trying to tell us something? Is God trying to tell humanity something in creation and in our human bodies? I think he is. I think he is. Because you see, before we ever decided what we were going to do with God, he decided what he was going to do with us. And it all relates to Jesus. And it all relates to the cross of Jesus. You see, we were made by God, for God, to live in relationship to and dependence upon God, but we chose independence from God and disobedience of God, and so we became lost to God. But God didn't abandon us. God stepped out of eternity into time in the person of Christ in order to redeem us. Paul says here we were alienated. And because we were alienated and enemies to God, there's only one person who could redeem us and one person who could bring us back to God. That was the one who was fully human and fully divine. And that's Jesus. And he's able to bring us to that place of salvation and forgiveness and life. One cross, three nails, forgiven. You understand that? One cross, three nails, forgiven. That's what Jesus has done. He's brought us into that place of forgiveness because he's supreme in creation. He has done what no one else could ever do. He has brought us the salvation of God that we might know forgiveness, that we might know the past and all the failures of the past and of the present, buried in the depths of the sea to be remembered no more, as removed as far as the east is from the west. So sisters and brothers, if you are rejoicing this morning in the salvation of Christ, then you have everything to rejoice about. But if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you think you know him, if you've been coming to church for a long time, you heard a lot about him, you may even read the Bible, but you've never had a living personal relationship with him, it can start today. Because all we simply need to do is say, Lord, thank you for dying for me. Come and take your rightful place in my life as Lord and Saviour. Let's pray together. And in the quietness, why don't you respond to what you've heard in any way you've heard it in your own heart. You may want to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for who you are and what you've done. You may want to say, Lord, be my Lord and be my Saviour. Heavenly Father, in the strong name of Jesus, we thank you for your presence with us. We ask you to bless your word to us as it's appropriate for each one of us. And we pray your hand of goodness upon us, protection and safety in the hours ahead. In Jesus' name. Amen.